You know, as I spent time preparing for this study today, it dawned on me that we could have a couple of different names for the Bible study we're going to be getting into tonight. One of them that came to mind was God's Greatest Unfulfilled Desire. It's what we're going to be examining tonight. As a matter of fact, this great unfulfilled desire of God's is found expressed for us in Psalm 133. There it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It seems from the beginning, God's great desire has been for His people to have an experience of harmony, a sense of oneness built around a relationship with Him. And yet when we look around in this world, the idea of unity, especially in the Christian church, seems to be a really rare thing. I don't know how many times I've talked to non-believers who are pretty much aware of that fact. They tend to look at us and they say, "Well, if you Christians have the truth, why can't you seem to agree on anything? Why can't you get along with one another?" It almost seems like Christian unity is a lot like the weather. Everybody seems to talk about it, but nobody does anything about it. Well, tonight, in our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, as we continue to look at Jesus' high priestly prayer, the last recorded prayer of Jesus before He left earth, we're going to discover that the idea of God's people being united is not just something that was cooked up in a liberal church someplace. It wasn't just something that was put together by a committee or something that sounded like a practical idea. The idea of you and I experiencing true unity in the body of Christ was not only Jesus' idea, but His great desire and His great passion to see lived out among His people. As we take a look at these last prayer requests that Jesus is going to make, prayer requests that are directed specifically at you and at me, we're going to discover what the basis of true Christian unity is and how we can experience that in a very practical and transforming way in our day-to-day lives and in our fellowship as a whole. To bring you up to speed about where we are in the Gospel of John chapter 17, as we've said, we're taking a look at Jesus' longest recorded prayer. We have called this the true Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that you're probably familiar with, recorded in Matthew chapter 6, is really the disciples' prayer. It was a prayer that Jesus gave to His disciples to pray. This prayer is a prayer that came from Jesus' heart. And facing His imminent death, His suffering on the cross, Jesus prayed in a very interesting way. First, He prayed for Himself. He prayed that even in spite of the incredible trials that He was facing, not only the physical punishment of the cross, but spiritual separation from God, that He would glorify God, that God would glorify Himself in Jesus' life. And really we learn that that is probably the best true compass heading for us as Christians. The more we get confused about what we need to be doing in life, the more just focusing in on that simple direction. Okay, Lord, whatever I do, I want to do for Your glory. It can be a powerful, powerful thing. It can really cut through the fog for us. The second thing we saw was Jesus praying for His disciples, the 11 remaining disciples. Judas Iscariot has already left to betray Jesus. And as Jesus prayed for those disciples, He prayed a very interesting prayer. He didn't ask the Father to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one, to sanctify them through the truth of the Word of God. And from that we discovered a very important lesson. God doesn't necessarily want us to experience a pain-free, bumps and bruises-free existence, but He does desire for us to experience a deep fellowship with Him, His protection, His grace surrounding us, even in the toughest times of life. And this brings us to the final section of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Not only has Jesus prayed for Himself and the disciples standing there, at this point, His prayer is going to take a very interesting future focus. Take a look at verse 20 of John chapter 17. There Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Very interesting opening section of this prayer. The first thing that Jesus prays about to the Father is the place that His disciples would occupy while they were in the world. And notice this is a very interesting group of disciples being prayed for. This was not the 11 standing around. This was a future group of disciples, all who would come to know the Lord through the word of the disciples passed along. You know, the first thing that kind of jumps off the page at us in this section is how this group of disciples will come to be, this future group. Notice it says, Jesus is praying for those who will believe in me through their word. You see, Christianity was designed from the beginning by Jesus to be something that was communicated personally. Very rarely have I run into people who come to Christ in a vacuum. Maybe sitting down and reading a book in a dark corner and just really becoming convinced that the Bible was true. Invariably, people will say that there was an influential person. Someone came into their life that they looked up to, that they respected. They saw something different in this person's life. And then they found out that that difference was Jesus Christ. And invariably, that's how people come to know the Lord. You know, it's been said that Christianity is better caught than taught. God designed it to be a positive infection. We were intended to be contagious, if you will, with the love of God. And that's a beautiful way of passing along the gospel. Truly, the gospel was meant to be passed along in a people-to-people manner. But as beautiful as that can be, there's also a problem with that. Sometimes, when we receive the gospel through the life and through the influence of another individual, sometimes when a person comes alongside of us, even after we become Christians, and is used instrumentally to help us grow, a very subtle but dangerous thing happens. We stop looking at the Lord, and we start looking at the life of this person as the anchor, as the foundation, as the basis of our faith. And unfortunately, people being who they are, all of us fallen, all of us sinful, all of us at one time or another quite hypocritical in terms of living up to what we profess to believe as Christians. Well, if you've got your faith in someone like that, bam, that house of cards can come down in a hurry. You know, the Apostle Paul warned of this sort of thing. It's not a new problem. As a matter of fact, it was running rampant in the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right off the bat, one of the first problems that the Apostle Paul has to deal with this church, revolved around people getting their eyes on men instead of on God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said this, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect." You see, way back in Corinth, in the first century, they were doing the same thing that we tend to do. Their eyes were off of the Lord, and we're following human beings. Notice the beautiful exception to this that God paints for us here. Jesus said, "I don't pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word." The best way that we can come to know the Lord, the best way we can have a healthy relationship with God, is yes, to benefit from the relationships we have with more mature believers, but not be dependent on them. The best thing that we can do in terms of encouraging others in our walk with Christ is not to get ourselves into a place where we're indispensable in the lives of people, but getting people to be dependent in a healthy way on our Lord Jesus and He alone. You know, that really is what discipleship is all about. You've heard the old adage, if I catch you a fish, I fed you dinner. But if I teach you to fish, I fed you for a lifetime. You know, if I sit down and teach you a Bible study, I've caught you a fish. But our goal here in doing Bible studies, our goal here in this fellowship, is to teach you to fish, to get you hungry for the Word of God yourself. So that whether things are going well or things are going difficult for you in terms of your horizontal relationships, your vertical relationship with God isn't going to be affected. So here we see Jesus starting out this prayer. And notice what He prays for those who would come to know the Lord through the testimony of these disciples. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they all may be one in Us. You know, as in few times before in the history of the church, there are all kinds of people running around talking about unifying as Christians, about how important it is for us to have unity. Unfortunately, when we think about unity as Christians, we tend to think of unity based on external things. In other words, if we can come up with, say, a statement of faith and get everybody to agree on it, then we've got unity. We can come up with a great purpose, and if we can get everybody to agree on this purpose, then we're all on the same page. Then we're one. Sometimes people will say, well, if we can just sort of compromise all those obnoxious little beliefs that we have floating around and put aside things that would tend to drive a wedge between us and other denominations and just kind of get along together, then we'll have unity. Well, some of these things are probably better sources of unity than others, but all of them fall short of what God desires the basis of our unity to be. Jesus said that He desires for us to be one as He experienced oneness with the Father. What was the basis of Jesus' oneness with the Father? Well, it was spiritual. They shared the same spirit, the same essence, if you will. And that's really the basis of our unity together. The only thing that can unify you and me and anybody else in the body of Christ is the fact that we share the same Holy Spirit. The same Spirit of God that dwells in me as a believer dwells in you. In the book of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul stresses this reality. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he said, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see, that's the great commonality we have as Christians. The same Holy Spirit that indwells each one of us is in each of us. That's our basis for agreement. Now, you might not like the way I dress. And I might not like the way you talk. And you might not like the way the person sitting next to you outlines in his Bible. And there's all kinds of things that we can point to that can divide people up. Churches have split over ridiculous things. But there's only one thing that can unify us. The fact of the matter is, the same Jesus we love, the same Jesus we worship, is not just Jesus in heaven. He is Jesus who dwells in our heart through His Holy Spirit. And you know, when I look at you and you look at me, there might be a lot of irritating things that can separate us. But the one thing that can overcome all of that is the fact that Christ, whom we love, dwells within our hearts. And boy, doesn't that mean more to us than all the petty little things that tend to separate us? All the things that tend to divide us as Christians? Man, as long as you're good enough for Jesus, you're good enough for me. And as long as Jesus has accepted me, then really, that should be all I need to be accepted by you. And so that's what the Lord says. That is the basis of our unity. But notice there's a reason for this unity. Not just so that we as Christians can be comfortable together or have a more harmonious time in our own individual fellowships. Notice what the purpose of Christian unity is all about. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Why is Jesus so interested in seeing us unified as believers? Not just for our comfort, but so that the world would truly believe that Jesus was sent by God. You know, again, so many times we think that the kingdom of heaven just basically revolves around us. And if love is present in the Christian church, well, we can kind of bottle that up and keep it on in here because, boy, that cold, cruel world out there, you know, you bring God's love out in that world, boy, it'll blow it out so fast it'll make your head spin. But you have to understand something. God moves in our midst as believers so that we can be exhibit A of His reality to unbelievers. That we can get the word out to them, that people will see there's something really different about us. I'll tell you, before I was a Christian, I used to debate Christians all the time. I used to love to get in arguments with them because most of the time they had no idea what they believed or why they believed it. But one of the things that really rattled my cage was when I saw Christians loving one another. I mean, they really seemed to care about each other. You know, they weren't there just to rip each other off or put each other down or play top dog with one another. They seemed to really care. And even as a non-Christian looking on the outside, there were times where I thought, wow, it must be nice to be around a bunch of people who are really there for one another, who really care about each other. And then I go, nah, and I'd go back off on my non-Christian thing. But that was something I couldn't argue with. It was a very rare sight, but it was something that I couldn't argue with. What a wonderful thing it would be if we, as a fellowship, were an example of that. That people could come in and they say, well, you know, I'm not sure I like the songs, or, you know, the guy stands up there and maybe he talks too long. But boy, those people really seem to care about each other. I've just never seen a love like that before. You see, that's what God desires to see happen. That's what Jesus prayed for in His future disciples. But notice as well, there's another very important facet of Christian unity that Jesus introduces into this discussion. Verse 22, He said, "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one." Here Jesus lays down what the foundation is for Christian unity. See, it's not compromise. It's commitment. Commitment to the truth of God that was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus says here, "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them." Well, when and how did Jesus give His glory to the disciples? Well, we could think of the Mount of Transfiguration where some of the disciples saw His glory, or some of the miracles that Jesus did where He demonstrated that He was God. But you have to understand something. The whole life of Jesus Christ was a demonstration of the glory of God. In the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 14, we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, to look into Jesus, to look into His face, was to understand the truth about God. And this is such an important thing for us to understand. Christian unity is not based on common purpose. Christian unity is not based on common conviction. It's not based on common political persuasion. It's based on the truth of God. And that is so important for us to understand. There are so many people that get onto this idea of Christian unity. And they say, well, you know, we should really unite with our brothers across the street. And perhaps the brothers across the street are a church that doesn't accept the Bible as the Word of God. Perhaps the brothers across the street might even be a cult group that rejects Jesus or redefines Him as someone less than God in human flesh. This is where we have to draw the line. There are certain negotiables and certain non-negotiables in the Christian life. And the Word of God is never a negotiable. You see, that is the basis upon which we stand as a church. That is really all that we have to offer people in this world. I love the way the Apostle Paul talked about this in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. He talked about the whole function of the church revolving around this foundation of truth. There he said, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and their cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What is the essence of the church of Jesus? What did Jesus want to see from his church? He wanted to see his church founded upon the principles of the Word of God. You know, there's so many things that are negotiable in the Christian life. I mean, you can go to a church and maybe you don't like the songs they sing at the church. Maybe you don't like the way they serve communion. Maybe you wish they did childcare in a different way, or, you know, all these things down the line. These are non-negotiables. But if you ever find yourself in a fellowship setting where they start to say to you, well, you know, the Bible really doesn't matter, or, you know, if you just set that aside and just believe our doctrine, you know, you'll be fine. I was talking to a person who was sharing a story with me about a man back in the 30s. He went to some of the outreaches that were done through the holiness movement that taught that people could be perfected in terms of their walk with Christ here and now, that you could actually live without sin in this existence. And this guy started to look up these scriptures, and he started to read what the Bible says, and he went back to this guy who was encouraging him to be part of this holiness movement. And he said, well, I don't get it. You know, in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. What do you do with that? And the guy looked at me and said, you know what your problem is? You read the Bible too much. You're messing up our good movement by bringing God's truth into all of this. Folks, it's a wonderful thing to have unity. It's a wonderful thing to have fellowship with people, but our fellowship has to be founded on the solid rock of God's truth. Anything else is not the unity that Jesus desired for his people. Notice as well the beautiful results of true Christian unity. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Here Jesus talks about unity, the beautiful expression of Christian unity, as the cure for two of the biggest problems, I think, that plague the church today. One of the biggest problems, I think, that people struggle with in the church today is the problem of being an ineffective witness for Christ. You know, I see people and they kind of walk around and they feel a little bit guilty because they go, well, you know, I've never led anybody to the Lord. Or, you know, the last time I talked to someone about Christ, they just looked at me funny and told me to go fly a kite. And, you know, they just don't think they have whatever this is, the gift of evangelism. But, you know, here we see one of the secrets of effective evangelism. When we are unified together through the Spirit of God, when we begin to experience the love of God flowing through us, the world will know that God sent Christ. Why? Because we have the right words? Because we have the right evangelistic techniques? No. But because people see the love of God in action in our lives. The second interesting thing that is brought up in this passage is the last line there in verse 23. Jesus said that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You see, when we experience the beautiful unity that God wants to give us in Christ, we also start to experience God's love on an individual basis. You see, that's the basis of our unity. Not our love that we work up ourselves, but the love that God has lavished upon us in Christ. And it is such an exciting thing to see that love happening within our lives, because the more we experience love here in this body, the more it seems that we are open to experiencing the love of God one-on-one in our relationship with Him. You know, it's kind of an amazing thing. I run into people all the time that say, you know, well, I really struggle with this idea of assurance in the Christian life. How do I really know I'm saved? I mean, you know, I could see these promises applying to other people, but I'm not sure they really apply to me. You know, I know God came and died for everybody, but how do I know that I really belong to God's family? Well, the more we experience God's love as a family, the more we see it flowing through other people, the more we almost surprisingly see it flow through us, the more we begin to have those doubts kind of fade away in our lives. Notice this incredible statement here. And I really want to point this out because you can miss it if you're not careful. Jesus said that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. How does Jesus love you and me? How does the Father love us? Just the way He loved Jesus. Do you understand that? Have you ever wondered how much God loves you? You know, we read, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And I mean, we understand that. But do you realize that God loves you on the same level that He loves Jesus? And boy, what a cure that can be for the problem of a lack of assurance in our lives. Think about it for just a second. Did God's love ever let Jesus down? I mean, did God ever treat Jesus in a way like, well, you know, I've got a lot of other things going on in the universe right now. I'll get back to you later. Or, gee, you know, I'd really like to come through for you right now and speak to your heart in times of trouble, but, you know, I've just got better things to do right now. Or, you know, I really don't care about you and I'm going to be kind of hit and miss in your life. No, you look at the life of Jesus and the Father was always there for Him. His perfect love never failed Christ once. And what the Bible is saying here is just as the Father was so committed and so in love with Jesus, so He is committed and in love with you and me. And here we see probably one of the most important yet hidden evangelistic techniques in all of Scripture. Not knowing the right track to share with people, not having a bunch of scriptures memorized that will answer the objections of the cult member who comes to your door or the hardcore skeptic at work. Well, the thing that can really energize and revitalize our evangelistic outreach is the pure and simple presence of the love of God manifest through our lives. Why? Because, folks, that's a miracle. When people see the love of God in us, they know it doesn't come from us. They know the difference. Why, human love and God's love are so different. I really love what 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says about this. It says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." You see, when we are in a love relationship with God, it's no problem for us to love one another. You know, there are people, friends of mine, who are kind of about the business of having families right now. And, you know, every now and then, one of my friends that, say, I went to college with will come back into town, or I'll see them, and they'll have some new children that I haven't seen. And maybe they'll be 2 or 3 years old. It'll be the first time I see these kids. And you know, the funny thing is, as soon as I see these kids, I've never met them, I don't know what their personalities are like, I don't know what it's like to spend a meal with them or anything else like that, but I look at these kids and I see the characteristic of my friends in their faces. You know, I can see they've got their father's eyes or their mama's nose or, you know, things like that. And I see some of the mannerisms there, and almost instantly, just seeing these kids, because I love their parents, I instantly love them. And you know, that's how God desires for us to love one another. Hey, you might not know a lot about that person you're sitting next to in church tonight. You know, the person sitting behind you or in front of you. Maybe you've never met them before. But you have a basis for loving them. The basis for loving them is the fact that God Himself lives and indwells them if they belong to Jesus Christ. And as we do that, as we obey that simple command, we will fulfill what God's great desire is for us in this world, not only to stay close to Him, but to be a conduit of salt and light in this dark and dying world. So here we see Jesus' first prayer request for our place in this world, to be a witness, to be an example of the love of God, to be exhibit A of the reality of God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Not only does Jesus pray for our place in this world, He also prays for our place in the kingdom of God. Take a look at verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Interesting insights here. The first one is that Jesus desired for us to be with Him where He is. You know, that can really be a mind-boggling thing for people. That term desire is a very passionate term in the original language. It literally means to long for something with all of your heart, to really desire, to earnestly have an expectation that something would happen. Do you realize that God feels that way about you going to heaven? I mean, that kind of shocks me a little bit, because every now and then I kind of drift into this mentality that somehow, you know, the way to heaven is very narrow, and boy, you know, if I get in, it's going to be kind of like I'm going to be walking up there and the gate of heaven's going to be closing, but the angel's not going to get it closed quick enough, and I'm just going to squeak in through the gate and I'm going to make it in there, and the gate's going to slam right behind me, and God's going to go, "Oh man, he made it in. Well, I guess as long as the gate's locked, I guess he can stay." You ever feel that way? Like you're just sort of, well, okay, we'll make an exception for you, but we're really not all that happy that you're here. Well, you know, that can be our human experience talking, but it's not the Word of God talking. Jesus said He desired strongly that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. How great a desire was this on Jesus' part? Well, in John chapter 14, Jesus said this. Beginning at verse 1, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." See, God's great desire, Jesus' great desire, is to see you in heaven. As a matter of fact, we can say on the basis of the Word of God that Jesus is far more interested in seeing you get to heaven than you are in being there. So Jesus' first revelation for us is that He would desire for us to be with Him where He is. But look at the next blessing that Jesus desires for us to experience. Not only that we may be with Him where He is, but that they may behold my glory. You see, Jesus doesn't just want us to get into heaven and kind of stand around on the outside looking in, you know, sort of like someone that's on the outside of a party, but you're kind of glad you're there because it beats the alternative. God desires for us to fully enter in to the glories of heaven. Have you ever taken a moment to think about what that's going to be like? You know, we hear about heavenly glory, and we go, yeah, I don't really understand it, and we kind of fall back on some, you know, pretty tame versions of what heavenly glory is going to be all about. But we really need to understand that when people in Scripture came face to face with the glories of heaven, it was a really big deal. Isaiah had that kind of experience in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. We're told that in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one with six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, sometimes in church we sing praise songs and we don't really think about what we're saying. You ever sang that praise song, "Open our eyes, Lord? We want to see Jesus." To reach out and touch Him and say that we love Him. What could you imagine if God honored that prayer? If God transported you or me into heavenly glory right now? Heavenly glory is so intense that when God honored Moses' request to see His glory, God said to him, "Look, you can't see my face and live. But I'll pass by you and you'll see my passing by, but you won't see me because you wouldn't even survive it." Do you understand what an awesome thing it is to see heavenly glory? And yet, doesn't that make this promise that Jesus makes in John 17 jump off the page even more vividly to us? Jesus' desire is that we would behold His glory. That term behold literally means to gaze upon, to check something out thoroughly, to examine from top to bottom, to take in every detail. Do you realize that when we get to heaven, we're going to be so transformed that instead of Isaiah's reaction when we look at heavenly glory and we immediately think about how far short of that glory we fall, we're going to be fit to be able just to take in the glory of God through all eternity. Just one marvelous thing about God after another is going to captivate our attention and our imagination forever and ever. But notice the other thing that we're going to discover about heaven, Jesus' prayer for us. He said that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Have you ever wondered what it's going to be like when you gaze into the exact likeness of God, when you see Him face to face? Some people say, wow, you know, we're going to probably be overwhelmed by His incredible power, or by the fact that He has lived from eternity past and He will exist through eternity future. Some people will be blown away by the fact that God is omniscient, that He knows all things at once. But according to Jesus, I think the thing that's going to captivate us most about God is His incredible love. You know, earlier this week I was listening to a teacher on the radio, and he defined love as commitment. He said love wasn't a feeling, it's a commitment. And I can understand love, commitment being a fruit of love. But I'll tell you what, love is far more than just a commitment. Love is the essence and nature of God Himself. The love that makes Christian unity possible is not a love that you and I work up within our hearts. It's a love that we receive when we have been touched, when we have been filled, when we have the presence of God dwelling within us. And I believe that when we see God in heaven, the main thing that's going to jump out at us is not God's great power or any of His other great attributes. The thing that's going to captivate us the most is His awesome, incredible love. The love that the Father has for the Son, and by extension, has for us as well. Again, in the book of 1 John, speaking of that awesome nature of the love of God, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, we read, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us." You know what John is saying there? What John is saying is, on that day of judgment, you ever worry about that? You ever worry what your judgment day is going to be like? Man, I get these visions of this great, you know, stadium vision screen, this huge Sony that's going to replay every embarrassing failure in my life before all the angels, and the angels are just going to be nodding their heads and, you know, going, you know, booing in the peanut gallery. I mean, I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but that's not what judgment day is going to be for us at all as Christians. At judgment day, we're going to be overwhelmed by the love of God. And every single sin in our lives will be taken care of because we've received the love of Jesus Christ. Our judgment will be a judgment of rewards because Christ has borne our sins on the cross. And He did that out of His great love for us. And so we see God's great desire. Again, Jesus' great prayer is not only that in the world we would be an example of the love of God, but in the world to come we would directly experience the love of God. Well, that gives me such a sense of hope, such an excitement for the future, knowing that the ultimate best experience that any of us will ever have, being directly touched face to face by God's love, is yet to come. And yet there's one last section of this prayer that Jesus closes with. It's really almost a summary statement of where God desires our place to be in God's family. Look at verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Some very important facts of spiritual life Jesus closes with. First, he calls the Father a very interesting term. He says, O righteous Father. Isn't it a comforting thing to know that God is righteous? That he always does what is just and what is right? Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, well, you know, you Christians, you say there's only one way to God, and that way is Jesus. But what about the native in Africa who never heard about Jesus? What about him? And a lot of times Christians will stumble around and they'll go, well, I really don't know. And they get this queasy feeling in their stomach like, wow, you know, that does sound a little bit unfair. Well, I have a very simple answer for people who ask that question. What about the native in Africa who never had a chance to hear? I said, I don't know. But I do know this, that God is righteous, that God is fair, and that nobody on the day of judgment will say to God, God, you gave me the short end of the stick. God, you weren't fair to me at all. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham himself said, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And folks, we can count on God doing what is right in our lives as well. Maybe we're confused. Maybe a lot of times we look at our circumstances and say, gee, God, why'd you let this happen? Why did you allow me to live through all of this? Why are all these things happening to me even now? We can trust that God is righteous, and his purposes for us are always in harmony with that attribute of righteousness. Notice another fact of spiritual life. The world has not known you. Boy, what a controversial statement that is. People in the world today tend to think that all religious rivers flow to that same great ocean, which is God. You know, and the Buddhists, well, they just have their different way of looking at God. And boy, the Hindus and the Muslims and all these other different isms and different manners of worship, we're all just talking about the same God. It's like the blind man and the elephant. It just depends which side of the elephant you hit. You know, to some people, God's like the trunk of the elephant. Some people, it's like the side of the elephant. Some people get the tail or the leg. But they're all talking about the same God. It's just a little bit of that same God. You know, that seems to make a lot of sense when you're standing in comparative religions class or when you're hearing people pontificating around the coffee maker at work. But it really doesn't hold up under examination. You see, if all of us were talking about the same God, if all religions were flowing in that same direction, you'd think that we could at least get the basics about God correct. Folks, the major world religions teach things that are directly contradictory to one another about the nature of God. Eastern religion tends to teach that God is very impersonal, that he is everything, that you are God, I am God, the chair is God, a cockroach is God, because it's all made up of God's stuff. God is impersonal. You can't know him personally. On the other side of the coin, Western religions like Islam and Judaism and Christianity teach that God is separate from his creation, that he is very personal, that God desires to interact with his people in a personal way. But even among those Western religions, they can't even seem to agree on how we get to God. Judaism and Islam both agree that you've got to come to God on the basis of your good works and your good deeds. You do enough good deeds, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, God will accept you. But Christianity says no way. There is no way that you and I can be good enough to stand in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that all our righteous works are as filthy rags before him. Now, folks, this presents a real problem for us. All these world religions teach different and contradictory things about God. That can mean that all of them are wrong, but it can't mean that all of them are right. And to this fog, to this area of confusion, Jesus just cuts through it in an instant. He says, "The world has not known you." There's only one way to know God, according to Jesus, and he was it. His revelation of who God was what it was all about. Again, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, the scripture says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Folks, don't let people get away with this nonsense about Jesus just being one of many equally good religious teachers. Either Jesus was telling us the truth and he was from God and that there is one way to God, or he's not a good teacher. You can't have it both ways. So Jesus lays out that spiritual fact, and he continues. He said, "And these have known that you sent me." Very encouraging point here. What Jesus is saying is, these disciples have a true knowledge of you, Father. Well, that's very important for us to know, is it not? Because this New Testament that is sitting in your lap tonight was written through these disciples. If these disciples were clueless about God, if they had their facts mixed up, we are in big trouble indeed. But the Bible tells us that that is not the case, that God Himself inspired and led along these disciples and led them into the truth. I love the way Peter described his experience. He said Christianity wasn't just something we sat around and made up because we were bored someday. It wasn't just our philosophy or our religion. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." You see, the disciples, with perhaps one exception, were willing to die brutal, grisly deaths, not for a philosophy, not for something they believed in, taking someone else's word for it. All of the disciples that were standing around Jesus at that point were quite willing to lay down their life for what? What they had seen and heard. For a set of facts, not a set of beliefs. And so it's very important for us to understand that. "These have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name." What Jesus is saying is, look, I have not done a shaky or a shoddy or a shadowy job of declaring to these disciples what you are all about, Father. I have declared your name. How explicit was Jesus in declaring the reality of who God is and what he was all about? Well, he was so explicit, it got him in a lot of hot water. In one of the famous interactions that Jesus had with the Pharisees, a full-blown argument got going. In the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 54, Jesus said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I said I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why did Jesus make such statements in front of such a hostile crowd? Was it because he enjoyed a good argument, or he liked getting these guys in an uproar? No. Jesus was unwilling to compromise the truth. Whether it was friend or foe, Jesus told it like it was about the Father. He declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Folks, this is the ultimate basis of true Christian unity. This is the secret of Christian unity revealed to us right here. Folks, if it is up to you and to me to muster up the love necessary to hold this church together without splitting into 100 different factions, we are defeated before we start. Well, I'll tell you, when I get in the flesh, it is so easy for me to become sensitive, to start counting offenses, to start feeling superior or like I and my little group have all the answers. You ever felt that way? Boy, if we're up to human love to keep this institution going, we would really have a problem, because human love will only take us so far. The thing that will allow us as a church to experience beautiful, consistent, and lasting unity is when we simply come before God and say, "Lord, I just don't have the love necessary to love those people you've put in the body around me. I don't have what it takes to love even those whom you've put in my family. But I know you, Lord, have that love. And according to the promise of your word here, according to what you prayed for in John chapter 17, you prayed that the love with which you love me may be in them. Lord, I just want a piece of that love. I want to receive that love. That's the love I want to share. Because God's love is perfect, God's love is unconditional, and God's love never fails. Isn't that the kind of love you'd like to see in church? Well, don't wait for somebody else to start loving you that way. Make it your business to receive that love first from God and to share it with those around you. But even more than just receiving the gift of God's love, which would be wonderful enough in and of itself. Notice Jesus said that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Jesus promised not only that the love of God would dwell in our hearts, but that He personally would dwell in our hearts. Do you understand what that means? You know, in ancient Israel, the high priest had a very interesting outfit that he would wear. The breastplate of this outfit was adorned with 12 stones right across the chest, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was very symbolic. First of all, it was symbolic of what a good priest was intended to do. He was to have the people and their needs on his heart. It was also symbolic of the fact that one day there would come Jesus, the high priest, the ultimate high priest, who would bear the sins of the people in his own heart on the cross. But do you understand something? What Jesus is saying here carries that one step further. What Jesus is saying is, look, I didn't come just to be on your heart. I came to be in your heart, personally. You see, when the Bible says, I will never leave you and never forsake you, that's what Jesus was talking about. That's what a personal relationship with God is all about. That's what Jesus was saying in Revelation chapter 3 when he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and live in him and he in me. Have intimate fellowship with him. That's what the gospel is all about. It isn't just a philosophy. It isn't just a nice set of beliefs. It's not a tradition. The gospel is that personal relationship with God. What did Jesus pray for his church? What did Jesus want for us more than anything else? Jesus wanted us to know him, to know his love. And dare I say, if we make it our goal, our number one aim, to be in love with Jesus, to be receiving His love and sharing out of the overflow, then all the problems and all the divisions and all the things that the world points at and says, how can they have the truth when they act like that? It won't happen. Because the love of God will cover a multitude of sins, and the very love of God itself will cause us to be exhibit A of the reality of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us such an encouraging word. And Lord, I guess maybe the most encouraging thing about this word is the fact that you are the one who prayed these things. You prayed that we would know your love. You prayed that we would know the joy of having you dwell in our hearts. You are the one who prayed that we would be one and experience that spiritual oneness that even you and the Father experienced, because we are related to you now in your family. Father, my prayer is, if there's anyone here who hasn't known that love, Lord, at all, that they would come to know you in a personal way tonight. They would realize that, just as that scripture says, you stand at the door of their heart and knock. And if they hear your voice and open the door, you'll come in and live with them, and they in you. Lord, all you ask is for us, just as an act of our will, just to say, Jesus, I need you. I want you in my heart and my life. Please forgive me for the sin that separated me from you. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. Father, I just pray for those that prayer expresses their heart's desire, that they would just right now in this moment receive you. Because Lord, your word declares that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Father, for those who may be here who have walked with you for a while and perhaps feel worn down and burnt out, or that they have no love to give, Lord, let them know that the reason they have no love to give perhaps is because they've been giving of their own love. Lord, let them come back to your reservoir of living water. Let them first receive from you and have you just fill them to overflowing with your strength and with your grace and with the joy of being in love with you. And having been filled, Lord, let them just overflow and touch others.
Let people be refreshed by being close to them, not dried out, not burnt out, not put down, but freed in you. Lord, we need that latter rain to fall upon us, that refreshing rain of your Spirit. Grant that to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.